Thank you.
It has been great fun, and I've said this on a couple of occasions, but I am going to actually try. We'll see. I'm going to actually try to finish a little bit early. If you have any questions, and I'll be around. Some of you have come up over the course of the weeks and asked questions, and I'll stay after also, but I'll try to finish a little bit early if you have any questions or comments. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful once again for life, for breath, for fellowship, for an evening together. We embrace the opportunity to enjoy fellowship and wrestle with truth as it applies to our lives, particularly in these very, very uncertain times. We are tempted to place many things as central to our identities. And in the midst of times like this, we wonder and worry about all kinds of things that are very legitimate, but we pray, as C.S. Lewis has reminded us to do a time and time again, not to make second things first things, but continue to find our identity, our deepest identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in union with Him, in communion with Him, knowing that He is there for us in all circumstances, we would find our hope in all circumstances. So as we finish this series tonight and look at suffering, we pray that we would see it from the perspective of true disciples of Jesus Christ, the one who suffered more than we can imagine for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I will be focusing primarily on two books that Lewis wrote about suffering and pain, The Problem of Pain and A Grief Observed. They're both still in print. You can find them very easily. You can also find them, and I think I've mentioned this, you can also find them on CD and audio tapes. This is my older version, my $1.95 version of The Problem of Pain, and this is a newer version with the faded roses on the table of A Grief Observed. Both of these I would highly recommend to you, and you will remember our original goal was to sort of spread the feast before you and give you a taste and encourage you to read C.S. Lewis for yourselves, and I've had some very encouraging comments and feedback already with your response to that and going back and reading Lewis. So I'm once again going to give you a taste of a couple of works of Lewis that have meant a great deal to many, many people. I remember several years ago receiving a phone call from a long way away regarding someone who was very, very sick, and I went to be by her side, and it was my grandmother, and I hadn't seen my grandmother in many, many years, and I received a phone call from my uncle. And my grandmother lives in New England, and I hadn't seen her for many, many years, and she was in an advanced state of Alzheimer's. And I went to see her in the home where she lived. And my sister went up and spoke to her, and there were many people around her bedside. And she really wasn't very conscious and aware of what was going on around her, and people said, well, look, it's been a long time since you've been here, since you've seen her. She may not recognize you. Don't be disappointed. Don't be hurt. And I remember coming up to the bed and grabbing one of her hands and looking into her eyes. My face was close and I'm looking into her eyes, and I said, "Grandma, it's Brad." And her face lit up, and she focused, and she grabbed my other hand, and she wouldn't let go, and she was shaking and just looking into my eyes. And somehow we both communicated something deep without words. 2 months later, she died. I went back, and very special occasion for me, did a funeral in an old cemetery. You ever heard of Lizzie Borden? Lizzie Borden took an axe. Okay, Lizzie Borden is buried in this cemetery. That's what it's famous for. Old, and stood there on a windy, cold autumn day with the leaves falling. And I did the graveside for my grandmother, and I was surrounded by gravestones that said Mills and Mercer, both sides of the family. Very special occasion, but we had family from all over, from all different backgrounds, some church, some unchurched. And of course, the question for the minister was, why suffering? Why death? Why pain? Why? How do you explain it? We've mentioned some of Lewis's sufferings and pains and trials that he endured. You remember his mother died when he was 9 years old. He was estranged from his father for many years. His father eventually died of cancer. He experienced the brutalities of trench warfare and saw many good friends die in World War I. His brother, Warney, was an alcoholic. And of course, his wife also died of cancer in 1960. He was married to her for a very short time. I mentioned to you right at the outset weeks ago that one of the things that Lewis does consistently in his writings and throughout his writings is look at and look along. You remember we talked about meditation in a tool shed, and the more I read Lewis, the more I realize this three or four page, how important this little three or four page essay is in God in the Dock. When we look at and we look along. Remember the beam of light, looking at and then stepping into the beam of light, looking along. And once again, with this issue of pain, we have the problem of pain, which was published in 1940, which is very much of a looking at book, trying to solve the intellectual problem of suffering, pain. And then we have A Grief Observed, which was published in 1961, which is very much of a looking along book, a very much of a participating book, a feeling book, a being drawn into book. That book, the difference between these two books, the problem of pain is, as much as you can be, detached, objective evaluation of the meaning of suffering for a Christian. A Grief Observed is a spontaneous journal of grief, day after day after day, moving through the process of grief. Anybody ever read either one of these two books? Okay. The problem of pain, again, was, he states it this way. The purpose of the book is to solve the intellectual problem raised by suffering. First, a question, and this is Lewis. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. If God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. This is the problem of pain. For years, this problem reinforced Lewis's atheism. And then it suddenly dawned on him, first, that many, many of the writers that he just enjoyed for their good writing, talent, and creativity and giftedness were Christians. Secondly, he came upon a, sort of a confrontation with himself one day. How is it that I came to attributing suffering to a good God? If I am, if there is no meaning, if all there is sort of a cosmological, biological, neurological accidents, how is it that human beings come in the first place to even blame God for suffering? He goes on to say that for an atheist, strictly speaking, there is no problem of pain. But there is for a Christian. But there is for a Christian. Why does God allow it? How does it come about? The Times of London invited several famous authors to write essays on the theme, and here's the theme, what's wrong with the world? And to my mind, the best response by far came from G.K. Chesterton, who was one of the authors who was asked what is wrong with the world. And this is his essay. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Lewis attributes, first of all, this problem of suffering and pain to Adam and Eve. The choice that Adam and Eve make to call their own shots, shake their fist at God, go their own way, be like God. Mankind, the choices of Adam and Eve in falling into temptation and sinning have plunged the entire cosmos into ruin and sin and death. And all of us, and Lewis goes on to use this illustration. Now, I think most of us, by the way, would agree with that. We would agree that the decision of Adam and Eve, that choice to rebel against God, to disobey God, plunged the cosmos into where it is today. But so God stands behind this in some way. He allows it or plans it. It's part of his decree. But why doesn't he just fix it? Why doesn't he just take it away? Why doesn't he just undo it? And he goes on to say, yes, God, this is part of God's sovereign plan, but God also uses pain in a very purposeful way. And one of the main insights that he brings out is, you know what pain does? Pain shatters illusions. Pain shatters illusions. He says, look, we all know the child, and we all were the child at some point, that jumps up and down and throws tantrums and throws fits, and that child hasn't a clue what's best for him or her. We're all like that in a very real sense before God. The medicine we need to make us better often tastes, and this is Lewis's word, often tastes nasty. And one of the things that pain does is it shatters illusions. What's the first illusion? The first illusion that it shatters is that all is well. It's not well. It's not good. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. It's not good. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. God, very famous passage now, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It is not okay. All is not well. No doubt pain is God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to a final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity that bad men can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. The flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. All is not well, and it completely and absolutely shatters that illusion. The second illusion that it shatters is self-sufficiency. That I am sufficient, I can pull myself up, I can make it, I've got it all together. Wonderful quote, Lewis doesn't quote him, but Augustine said, God wants to give us something but cannot because our hands are full. And he has nowhere to put it. God wants to give us something but he can't because our hands are full. We can't do it on our own. Lewis uses the illustration of a paratrooper. We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never have to use it. Now, God, who has made us, knows what we are, and he knows that our happiness lies in him, yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can plausibly be looked for. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to him. Pain shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and it's good enough for us. It shatters the illusion of self-sufficiency. One of the things that is a blessing as a minister, and I've seen it on a number of occasions, is to see someone die well. To see the peace and the sweetness that descends on a person, upon a person, just before death. I have seen it on a number of occasions, and it's also, just on a personal note, wonderful to see it, particularly in men that have met for much of their lives been maybe harsh or hard-driven or had the wrong priorities, and to watch them as God works in the context of their lives through suffering, realize their great, great need of him and their great, great need of his people. And I have seen that many times. In fact, my father is still living, but I've seen it in my father over the last year. My father almost died twice in the last year, and he's a different man. Wants to talk about the Lord. Calls me out of the blue. He called me. I'll get back to this. He called me the other day and wanted to make sure that I knew that he was very impressed by the fact that the first presidential debate was in Oxford, Mississippi. Wanted to make sure I knew. And you know, he's old and he's. Yeah, I know that, Dad. But you know what I'm talking about. The illusion that all is well, the illusion that I am self-sufficient, and this one is great. The illusion that we know what's best for us. The illusion that we know what is best for us. Even as Christians, look, I know what I need to grow. I need to study the Bible. I need to be part of a discipleship group. I need to place myself under the means of grace. I need accountability, but there's a whole lot of other things that you may not want that God does want for you, that he will bring into your life, that will prove to you that what you want to grow, and you will typically think of as pleasant and agreeable. The kinds of things that you will pursue in order for your sanctification, you will pursue them because you find them pleasant and agreeable much of the time. Now, we're all disciplined and we do things that we don't like. I understand that. But He's the example he uses is Abraham on Mount Moriah being called to sacrifice his own son. That's what it looks like. We don't always know what's best for us. But, he goes on to say, the more that we choose those things that are good for us, that are hard, the more we will, over time, find delight in them. So God uses pain, he uses sorrow and suffering to shatter illusion after illusion in our lives and cause us to come to the point of self-surrender in ways that we wouldn't choose. And we know that. We know that, don't we? He says, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world, but joy and pleasure and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will never encourage us to mistake them for home. We're refreshed on the journey with some good things, but our home is somewhere else, and God spends a lot of time shattering these illusions in our lives through suffering and pain and trial. A good book, and again, I've given you some taste, and I would recommend it. It's very helpful, practical. It is a little like Miracles in that it is a fairly deep book that will require a great deal of your attention if you work your way through it. Now, a Grief Observed is a very different book. It's very thin. About a third of this is introduction. And he wrote it following the death of his wife to cancer. And as many of you know, Lewis married in the late 50s, and then his wife died when she was 45. She died in 1960. And when he originally wrote this book, it was not meant to be published. It was just a way for Lewis to experience sort of a catharsis through pen and ink and work his way through this process of suffering, this difficult trial of suffering. He came up with a pseudonym, and he called himself N.W. Clerk. And what's interesting about when he originally wrote this book, didn't plan on having it published, some friends encouraged him to publish it, and he came up with this name, and after it was published, he didn't put his name on it, by the way, for four more years. Several of his friends noticed it in bookshops and thought it would very much help C.S. Lewis, so they bought it for him and took it to him and recommended it to him. And he found it greatly helpful. He is taking you through a process, and again, this cathartic sort of experience that he's having of working through this process of grief. And he starts out just the way I break it down, and I don't have time to go into all of the details. There's a descent and a despair, and then a moving up to an ascent, and then a dawn of hope, and then he ends with this praising God in the midst of this very, very difficult time that's very hard to grasp for him or control. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. Meanwhile, where is God?" Now, some folks that come to this book are shocked initially. Now, remember, this is he's taking us through this participatory experience of grief. He's not standing back and sort of evaluating it and defining it and coming up with answers in a systematic way. And he says some shocking things in this book. He shakes his, like much like the psalmists do, shaking his fist at God and saying some things that are outrageous and wrong and unbiblical and all of those things, but he is opening his heart in this book, page after page after page, and being brutally honest. Meanwhile, where is God? He says. This is one of the most troubling symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double locking on the inside, and after that, silence. Where are you? Again, same thing the psalmists do over and over and over. God, where are you? Help. Help. And this is his cry, and it's a cry of deep, deep despair and discouragement and dissent. And then he looks back later in the book, he looks back and he uses the word that he's literally appalled by what he wrote earlier. He begins to see things very differently. For the first time I have looked back and read these notes, they appall me. From the way I had been talking, anyone would think that H's, and that H is for Helen Joy, his wife, that H's death mattered chiefly for its effect on myself. Her point of view seems to have completely dropped out of sight. And then he goes on to see this experience as a process that goes through phases, and it's something that he can't control. And he says makes this very interesting statement. Sometimes it is hard not to say, God, forgive God. Sometimes it is hard to say so much, but if our faith is true, he didn't. He crucified him. And it's another beautiful way of saying, of pointing to God's own sacrifice of God's own son bearing the wrath that we deserve, bearing the suffering and pain that we deserve. He says, sometimes it's hard not to say, God, forgive God. Sometimes it's hard to say so much, but if our faith is true, he didn't. He crucified him. One of Lewis's favorite poets, by the way, if you ever, I guess many of you know Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas has been here in the past. One of Derek's favorite poets, one of my favorite poets, was George Herbert. And Lewis was very, these particular lines meant an awful lot to Lewis. And this is coming from a person in the grave. O all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind are blind to worldly things are sharp. Excuse me, all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind, to me who took eyes that I might you find, was ever a grief like mine? And it goes on. Lewis begins to see the traps and temptations and self-centeredness of going through this process, and here are some of his conclusions. I thought I could describe a state, make a map of sorrow. Sorrow, however, turns out not to be a state, but a process. It needs not a map, but a history. And if I don't stop writing that history at some point, there will be no reason to ever stop. There is something new to be chronicled every day. Grief is like a long valley, a winding valley where any bend may reveal a totally new landscape. And I have to say that the way he closes this book are some of my favorite lines of anything that I have read in Lewis. C.S. Lewis, as he matured as a Christian, Remember we said when we looked at Narnia, every year you grow, you see me bigger. Every year we grow, Aslan gets bigger. Every year we grow, Christ gets bigger. Lewis, over time, begins to accept more and more things that just simply can't be, as he was trying to get at in Problem of Pain. And by the way, Grief Observed, Problem of Pain is, it's not one of my favorite Lewis books. It's very helpful, but the way he tries to stay detached and objective and Grief Observed is a very, very different kind of book. You really sort of need to read both of them together. But as Lewis grows as a Christian, he begins to see great mysteries about God that just cannot be controlled, that just cannot be handled. And as unlike in earlier days when Lewis would be tempted to sort of rush in where angels fear to tread, he would step back, drop to his knees, bow, and worship. And you see the books as he matures, they're more imaginative and they're more devotional. They're more practical in their nature. Just listen to what he says. When I lay all these questions before God, I get no answer, but rather a special sort of no answer. It is not the locked door. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate, gaze. And again, it sounds like a whole lot like Aslan right there. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but in waving the question, like, "Peace, child. You don't understand. Trust me. Follow me. Serve me. Worship me. There are some things in this life you're just not going to understand." He goes on, "Heaven will solve all our problems, but not, I think, by showing us subtle reconciliations between all of our apparently contradictory notions. The notions will all be knocked from under our feet, and we shall see that there never really was any problem." I've always been fascinated by that line because it's one of the last lines in Grief Observed, and it's part of the title of The Problem of Pain 20 years earlier. The notions will be knocked out from under our feet. We shall see that there never was really any problem. Now, he's not simplistically saying things aren't difficult and painful and mysterious and all of those things. He's come to a point of being on his knees and genuinely trusting as a disciple, "God, you know best, and I can't figure it out anymore, but I follow you. I trust you. Where do you want to take me? I love you. I serve you." Just a taste of those two books. Finally, just a word about heaven. If you begin to read Lewis and you start to look for heaven, you will see heaven, particularly new heavens, new earth, everywhere. We talked about joy, this idea of Sehnsucht, this deep longing that's woven into the fabric of who we are. We saw that in The Weight of Glory, that heaven is the very consummation of our earthly discipleship. It's what we're made for. And we saw that in the Weight of Glory. He says this in The Problem of Pain. "Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance." Now, what a difference in The Problem of Pain from A Grief Observed. Okay, "Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. It is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved. It is you, the individual reader, John Snubbs, Janet Smith." He is essentially saying our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. He was very influenced by Augustine. But we talked a lot about that when we talked about weight of glory and that we're made for heaven and we have this longing for it woven into the fabric of who we are. Another theme, and we just don't have time to go into it in depth, is continuity between this earth and new heaven, new earth. This theme of the already not yet, the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. These tensions between heaven and earth, between the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. We live in the in-between time. We live in this already and not yet. We see these themes addressed imaginatively all over the place in Narnia. We see them in Narnia, and we see them in books like The Great Divorce. Lewis tries to hold a lot of these things in tension. Another quote from Problem of Pain. The world is like, and here he's getting at this already not yet. The world is like a picture with a golden background, and we are the figures in that picture. And still, until you step off the plane of that picture into the large dimensions of death, you cannot see the gold. But we have reminders of it. To change our metaphor, the blackout is not quite complete. There are chinks. At times, the daily scene looks big with its secret. There is going to be continuity between, you know, some traditions will say this world will be burned up and completely destroyed, and there will be no continuity. Lewis saw things very differently than that. He would use the figures of a beach, waves, breezes, the smell of flowers, and of course in The Great Divorce we have this, a picture of heaven being not less real but more real. People are more weighty, they're more substantive, the colors are deeper. Sometimes we have this Platonic idea that we just live in this shadow, and Lewis uses some of this terminology at times, but that nothing here will last. Nothing here will go on into eternity for all time. And Lewis will emphasize and hold in tension often these parallel interlocking worlds, and you can see that in Narnia. He thought there was a lot of things that would last on into eternity. That there are here in a more perfected sort of state. And then hope. I just mentioned this briefly. This idea of going through pain and suffering and hoping in heaven, what isn't that really just pie in the sky? What difference does that make now to us as we attempt to live here? This desire for a true country. And this lie, as Lewis would call it, that we hear all the time is, look, if you're so heavenly minded, you are going to be of no earthly good. You think about heaven all the time. You think about where you're going. You think about what your future is. You will be of no earthly good here. And Lewis says just the opposite. In Mere Christianity, he says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians which did the most for the present world were just those who did the most, who thought most of the next. Those who are thinking most of heaven, of eternal things, of things that will last, are those who really do make a difference. And he uses the example of the apostles and great teachers and great men of the Middle Ages and English evangelicals abolishing the slave trade. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It's just the opposite, he says, in other words, of what people might tell you. If we are really thinking about where our hope should be, of what should really be important, what is really valuable, what lasts, will make the most difference here. And that should really play into how we live our lives and what that hope means to us practically on a daily basis. finally, and I'm going to finish a few minutes early, the very last book, I've asked you if you've read some of the Narnia Chronicles, the very last book, The Last Battle, has some of the most beautiful lines written by Lewis with regard to eternal destiny. This joy, this zangzut, this continuity, this hope. And let me just read you a few of these lines, just give you a taste of the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. There's a picture of continuity. And of course, it is different as a real thing is from a shadow or waking from a dream. And I should mention for those of you, some people do accuse Lewis, and I mentioned this just briefly, of being sort of Platonic, like this world doesn't really matter, it's all shadows, the real world is in the next. But I think if you read him in broader perspective, you see that there is a continuity in Lewis. The difference between old Narnia and new Narnia is like that. The one is a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass is as if it means more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you get there, you know what I mean. It was the unicorn, and the unicorn is standing there, that summed up how everyone was feeling. He stamped his right foot on the ground, neighed, and then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now." And then Aslan goes on to explain to the children, "There was a railway accident. Your father and your mother and all of you, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. For them, it was really only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been lived on the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, one which no one on earth has ever read, one which goes on forever, and every chapter is better than the one before." You read Narnia, and the more I read Narnia, I think Lewis will probably be remembered in the long run, 10, 15, 20, 50, 100 years from now, most for Narnia and some of his scholarly works. But these themes of longing for heaven, made for heaven, being changed and formed and shaped through the trials of suffering in like Aslan, and continuity, discontinuity and continuity, and yet in this life, just living on the cover page, the title page, the real story. He uses this image of a book, the real story hasn't even begun yet. We're just living on the first page. And what a story it will be, and it will go on and on forever. And we really will live happily ever after. Let me ask you if you have any questions or comments about any of this or anything else. I just wanted to leave at least a few minutes. We covered a lot of ground, and I feel like I've, my goal was to give you tastes, to encourage you to read Lewis for yourself, not to be comprehensive. You can only be so comprehensive in 6 weeks. But I do, It's absolutely fascinating to see how Lewis's popularity continues to rise, and people reading him of all ages, and there really is something for everyone in Lewis. Yes?
My question deals with his real job, if you want to call it that, at Oxford.
Yeah.
Because obviously Lewis and his evangelical writing appeal very much to us Christians. But what did Oxford think? Because they weren't paying him to be an evangelical writer. They were paying him to be a literature professor.
Right.
And what was their opinion of him? They thinking, well, that's all very nice on your own time, but concentrate on us, the students for us.
Yeah.
Or were they thinking that this is all just poppycock? Why don't you get back to the real Byron, Keats, and Shelley type stuff? Or,
yeah, very good. Lewis was at Magdalen College, Oxford. He was a fellow, a tutor, and a lecturer. Never held a chair, a professorship, in Oxford precisely for that reason. One man, I can't remember who it was, said, I can't remember even what department, that he would never vote for a full professorship for C.S. Lewis just simply because he wrote the Screwtape Letters, and he used the term hot gospeling. I would never vote for someone who engages in so much hot gospeling. They detested it in Lewis. In fact, Tolkien didn't really like it very much either. Tolkien said, you're not an ordained minister, you're not a priest, you're not a minister, you shouldn't be writing about Christian subjects. And that's inappropriate. And so, yeah, he took a great amount of heat. It wasn't till much later when he went to Magdalen College, Cambridge, as a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature that he actually held a chair. And his address was recorded. It's very interesting, his first address when he left to go to Magdalen College, Cambridge. He felt very much at home in Cambridge, and there were many more Christians, and it was altogether a very much more conservative environment at that time in Cambridge, and he felt much more at home there. But he felt like he was constantly fighting and wrestling and being criticized and as he was. So they didn't look on it very favorably at all. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your Oxford education to be writing books like that.
I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, C.S. Lewis did not accept several books in the Old Testament. What was his methodology for rejecting the canon?
Yeah, that's interesting. Lewis has If you read Reflections on the Psalms and some key letters, you will see that Lewis, and this is, I didn't even get in, one of the things that I'll sometimes do is the problems with C.S. Lewis, things that we should watch out for. I'll put it this way. I would not go, you don't want to go to C.S. Lewis for your basic theological categories. Go to J.I. Packer, go to R.C. Sproul, okay, if you want to get your basic theology down. Lewis, being a literary critic, tended to take the tools of literary criticism and aim them at the Bible. And so what would he have said? He would have said the Bible is inspired, but it's not inerrant. And he believed that... And you can see his method in Experiment and in Criticism also. He believed that in aiming this methodology of literary criticism as he used it and understood it and aimed it at secular writings, he aimed it at the Old Testament, he believed that many of the Old Testament accounts were mythological and not historical. But at the same time, and that's not to excuse him, by any sense. At the same time, he felt like they communicated truth. For instance, you know, Job, Jonah, Adam, Eve, those weren't, he believed that those, they probably, he's a little vague, but they probably were not real people, but the account, the narrative, communicated what is true. but he believed the accounts were mythological. Is that? Yeah. But I think a lot of that came from his, again, his craft and applying that to scripture and applying the methods of literary criticism to the Bible and coming up with those kinds of conclusions.
I know several things that people say that he hated hymns. He thinks he's American
hymns. Third-rate poetry, fifth-rate, no, what did he say? Fourth-rate poetry, fifth-rate music. No, he didn't like hymns. But he also said, singing music you don't like is good for you. And sanctifying. And you know, I think we can all take something, but he gives an account in a letter of sitting next to, in a worship service, a man that came in, and obviously he was a blue-collar worker, and he was sitting next to him, and he was belting out these hymns, and Lewis was being somewhat smug and critical of the hymn. And as the hymn went on, and as he heard this man singing the hymn, he says he feels smaller and smaller and smaller because this man was putting him to shame. But now, again, Lewis was an erudite man whose favorite discipline was poetry. He wanted to be a poet, loved poetry, and he felt like most poetry and most hymns was bad, very critical of it. But he sang hymns, and he said it was a good discipline for him to sing them anyway, even though he didn't like them.
Country music.
Right, but you're right. He didn't like hymns. Didn't like hymns. I think Angie had her hand up.
Yeah, I love the idea of how he talked about him smuggling the gospel into the Chronicles of Narnia. Because it seems like a lot of authors are smuggling other stuff into our kids.
Yeah.
I'm assuming that Disney was not coming from the same perspective. Do you think those truths are smuggled in?
Oh, I did not see Prince Caspian. Did you see it? Because I heard it was so bad. I don't know. It's very hard for me to say. You know, I thought Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it's just so hard. You know, the books are just so much better. It's like Shadowlands, the movie Shadowlands. Some of you may have seen. I thought that was a beautiful, wonderful, lovely, profound movie, but it wasn't about C.S. Lewis. You know, that was not C.S. Lewis in that movie. Anthony Hopkins is not. At least, you know, he needs to be carrying an axe and throwing it through a door or something. Deborah Winger did a good job because she actually read Lewis's work. She read some of Joy Davidman's work and tried to get to know her some as a person. Obviously, she had died. But Lewis was loud and laughed loud and looked like a butcher and lived life. And, you know, he was not Anthony Hunt. That was not... It just wasn't. You know, I like the movie a lot, but it's not about C.S. Lewis.
Because he didn't look like him and didn't act like him? Or?
He didn't look like him, didn't act like him, didn't talk like him, didn't do anything like him.
The story went along with C.S. Lewis's life?
The impression could be it's almost like the movie ended in the middle of a grief observed,
right?
And not at the end.
It didn't give a triumph.
Right, exactly. At the end, it leaves you hanging, like mm-hmm. This man could very well have lost his faith.
Right.
But at the end of grief observed, obviously Lewis. Really, the last few pages of Grief Observed are beautiful, the last 10 pages or so, as he comes to his knees and trusts in God and embraces the mystery and doesn't know all the answers, but I love you, follow you, trust you, wherever you lead me. And you wouldn't gather that from the film.
Brad, wasn't it Lewis who said there's death in the camera?
Yes. Lewis, now... Turn off the wireless. There is a funny story, though, on a I know I sound like I was there. I've just read it so many. They're on a crisp fall evening, he and his brother, and they're both in their 50s. And they, the movie came to Oxford, and they were so excited about it. And they went to see it one night. These older men, they weren't married, and they were in their tweed jackets and pipes, and they went to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarves of the Disney production, and they absolutely loved it. They came out of the movie, and that's what makes you so, it makes Lewis so unique, is because the man is just living on another sphere for most of us, but he has this capacity to be childlike in a good way and enjoy and embrace and have fun and learn and look along and look at. Joe?
You haven't mentioned the Inklings yet. Can you talk about Lewis's effect on the Inklings, maybe the Inklings' effect on him?
Oh, yeah. The Inklings was inevitably in Oxford, and the Inklings actually was started by another group, and they took the name over, and the Inklings was a group of writers. Inevitably, when you have, bottom line with the Inklings is when you have very unique men who, most of whom are Christians, and most of whom are interested in what most people aren't interested in, they tend to gravitate toward one another. If you ever go to Oxford, England, the Eagle and Child is very easy to get to. And locally it's called the Bird and Baby. And you can walk in there, and right by the bar there's a plaque that says C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, others used to meet here. And you can go back and sit in the back room where they sat. And the accounts went like this. These men got together, and they would meet in pubs, and they would meet in their academic rooms, and they would read their books, chapters of their books, to one another, and they were brutally, brutally honest with one another. Tolkien hated Narnia. I mean, he just hated it, because he didn't think it was tied together very well, and it didn't really make sense, and that's why Michael Ward's book is so good, called Planet Narnia, because he really does tie it up and give it some real definition and direction now. But these men in that would go into the Bird and Baby would sit in the back, and here they were, these distinguished scholars known all over the world, and they would be sitting back there talking. There were lots of accounts of people that would be in there, and they would hear them, and they would expect them to be talking about linguistics, philology, and they were talking about orcs and trolls and goblins, and you know, big golden lions named Aslan and hobbits back there. But this was a it was originally called the Kolbitars, or the coal biters, because they would sit next to the fire. It was an old Icelandic term. That was the first group, because these old Icelandic groups would sit there and they would bite the coals. They would be so close, and it changed to the Inklings. And for many years, it served for these men as a wonderful way to have accountability and energy and creativity and friendship. And you'll see when Lewis describes friendship in The Four Loves, in many ways he's describing the relationship of the Inklings. Another very unique thing, I've mentioned this about Lewis, is Lewis really did understand male friendship, and the way he describes friendship between men in The Four Loves is a beautiful thing.
You recommend Father McLean, your counselor, before, during, or after?
Problem of pain, again, miracles and the problem of pain, I don't often recommend, just because they're tough sledding sorts of books. But I think a person could gain a lot. But I have known a lot of people who have read A Grief Observed, which would be much more understandable, readable, practical, in my experience. Anyway, problem of pain is just a little bit more philosophical and abstract. And unless somebody has some kind of back, now I would encourage anybody to read anything that they want, anytime they want to read it. Obviously, if it's a book, read it. You know, if you. But I don't usually recommend it in a counseling setting. Most people have really benefited from The Four Loves and A Grief Observed. Those. He was, he died on November 22nd, 1963, same day as Kennedy, and he died of really a, there were a number of things wrong with him. He had an enlarged prostate. He was a chain smoker. He was having upper respiratory issues. He had an enlarged prostate. Really, there were about five or six things wrong. And there were many people that thought, you know, you don't want to be too sentimental or something, but once his wife died, it was very hard for him to go on, and those closest to him, I think, would have said that he was ready, ready to go.
Where did he worship?
He worshipped at Holy Trinity Church, Headington Quarry, and in fact, you can, and that Lewis believed in the parish. We can learn from him. He went and worshipped in his local Anglican Episcopalian church. He didn't go across town to the Anglican church of what's happening now in 3D. You know, he just went to his local parish church, and it was a very small. You can go online. excuse me. You can go online and look it up. And there's photographs of the outside of it, and the burial ground, and the inside of the sanctuary, and where he sat. You can see all that. Very small, little, simple, old church. Always sat in the same spot, and sat there with his wife and Warney, and attended on a regular basis. But just a small church, small local church in the neighborhood. There's a very real sense in which when Lewis became a Christian, he sort of grew where he planted. He joined the Church of England. He stayed there. He was very critical of the Church of England, and saw where it was going. And I think he'd be deeply disturbed and disappointed with where it is now, but I don't know that he would have been too surprised. Okay. Anybody else?
Do you know anything about the billionaire old man that's financing
The Walden Media?
Yeah,
I don't. I really don't.
He's a Presbyterian.
Yeah, I don't know too much about it. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity, for this time to study Lewis. We, in many ways, have really just scraped the surface of a man you have gifted so deeply and so profoundly, even tonight. Even as we have just considered our fallen world and the reality of suffering and pain and the hope of heaven, we pray that we would be convicted to, first and foremost, run to your word. We pray that we would love your word. We pray that your word would be something that we would seek to devour and digest and would really become formative in our lives. We pray that as we have opportunities, and we're mindful, obviously we're mindful of all of the very difficult financial situations now in the country, and wars and elections and all of the various political solutions, we pray that we would be heavenly minded. We would be so heavenly minded that we would know in our bones, we would understand in our bones, we would be motivated to serve and give, understanding that there will be a time of a new heaven and a new earth in which we will fellowship with one another and with Christ for all eternity. And so we should care for one another and for our cities and our world and for the environment. And yet we would look to Jesus Christ. Every year we grow, we would see him as bigger. And we thank you most of all for the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he shed his blood for us. We thank you that you poured your wrath out upon your own Son, the one person who ever lived, who obeyed your law perfectly, you crushed for us. So we pray that our lives would be lived for him and his glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
I sure appreciate you coming over.
I missed one of them, and I'm going to get them.
Well, thank you. Thank you.